only class 6 disc. Six. You guys missed one. That's all right. It's just a filler class. Didn't really matter at all. No, actually, this is only class 5, so that's all right. We sort of ran a few classes together for all of you because it was only 5 nights, so that works fine. Anyway, hope you noticed this morning, though, when you were going through, oh, by the way, just to show you how we do learn through our experiences, and it's better late than never, we're finally on the last class, for me at least, having it outside. Took us all week to figure it out, but I hope you enjoy it. I hope you noticed as you were going through the crucifixion today and you're looking at the New Testament references that refer back to the crucifixion, how it is so clear when you go back to animal sacrifice that the lessons that were learned from crucifixion are all about related to God trying to save people. You don't find things like Jesus Christ illustrated for us the punishment we deserve. We don't find things like, you know, that sinners deserve to die. That's not a lesson that our New Testament writers draw from crucifixion. It's all about the war that Christ and God were fighting with the devil, and it's all about the fact that they won the war. They destroyed the devil so he could deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you really have two wars going on. You have the group of people that were trying to crucify Christ and wanted him dead, but you have the war going on in Christ, in him, the war that he's fighting against the devil. And I really like this morning when Alex told me that in terms of looking at David and Goliath, it just gave me a picture where you can just envision in a sense that, like, with David standing there, you know, up on the hill, and Goliath down there, comes down the valley, and he, you know, send me an Israelite to fight against me. And Alex put in my head this idea that, you know, ever since, you know, all the 4,000 years up until the time of Christ, it's as though the Goliath of the devil has been standing down there saying, send me a man to fight against me. And no one was able to do it until God sent forth his son. And that's the greatness of this victory. This was greater than David defeating Goliath. This is a victory that doesn't just redeem Israelites from the oppression of the Philistines. This redeems all of those who, through fear of death, were their lifetime subject to bondage. And all of God's family will be saved in this one man. What a great thing it is, though, to be a part of that and be able to understand what God has done through Jesus Christ our Lord. But when you're all done with this subject then, and you look back at it, one of the marvelous things about the whole plan, God's plan of redemption, is that it was all done in love. It depends on God extracting out of us faith. And then because of that, by his grace, he is able to extend to us something we do not deserve, no matter how we live, in contrast to the Jews that were living under the law. So that's the last class. I want to just look at an appreciation that we have for that. And hopefully, I intend to end a few minutes early, so we might be able to have some time for discussion if you guys have any questions on the subject, really throughout the whole. So, we'll see how we do. Now, Romans 5 we had read today, but if you go back to Romans 3, Romans 3 comes at the heels of those passages where in chapter 1 he had said that the Gentiles weren't able to send a man down the hill and fight with the devil, and then the Jews were no better off. You couldn't send a man down from the Israelite camp either and fight against that giant of sin. So God sent forth his son, and he sent him so that he could declare God righteous and defeat the devil. And in doing that, Paul says that, look at, for all of you Jews, especially in chapter 3, who are thinking that you could earn your way up there, he said, we know that whatever the law says in chapter 3 at verse 19, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become before God. Stand it up. We're all up there on the hill as Israelites, and the whole bunch of mankind for 4,000 years and beyond are all going to be guilty before God. And therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we looked at that last week, that was the design of the law. The law was never supposed to be a mechanism to earn salvation. The law was designed to control a nation and to make sin become exceedingly sinful, so that God would give you all these laws, and the more laws you have, the more sins you commit, so that you would have a need of redemption, and you'd realize how much we need to be saved, how much we need to have God working in our lives to change us. But now he's saying, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. And this is the key. Paul understood that God's righteousness In the law, it had predicted all along that when God saves all of us, it won't be by law. And the law actually predicted that. Now, what kind of things do you know of in the law where the law predicted that it wouldn't save people? It would take something beyond law to save people. Where was that in the law? The high priest? All right, so the idea of the high priest having to make atonement for himself and then for the people, you mean? Well, if he sinned, well, was there an offering for the high priest if he sinned under the law? Yeah, there was one there, and that burn off. There's actually, look at the sin offering. The first category of the sin offering is if it's a priest, if it's one of the leaders of the community. But I mean, it's an interesting concept, though. But there is something about the high priest that you can build on about that, because remember what happened with the sin offering, for example, the very first day when Nadab and Abihu were killed. Remember what happened on the first day? They were going through the procedure, going through all the things they were supposed to do on the first day, and they were offering a sin offering. And it was going to be a goat of a sin offering. So the goat of the sin offering was killed, and it was ready to go, and Nadab and Abihu got struck dead. And after they were struck dead, and we got over that issue, Moses looks around, and he goes over to Aaron, and he says, Aaron, where's the goat? Where's the goat for the sin offering? You know the rules. The rules are that if the blood of the goat of the sin offering isn't taken by the high priest into the most holy place and sprinkled on the altar in there, in the most holy place, and taken it right into the most holy and sprinkled, you know, between the cherubim, if that's the case, then what are you supposed to do with it? You're Aaron. You're supposed to know. All right. Another Aaron. Help him out. Come on. It's first day. That's okay. You don't know all the rules yet. So what's the rule? If the actual goat itself is not the blood of the goat, the life of the goat, doesn't go into immortality, then you and your son the goat. And so what you do, you eat the goat, and you ritually, you bear the sin of the people, you do as high priest. Right? That's the rule. So, got it? So, what should have happened then on that day? What should have happened? On the very first day when Nadab and Abihu were killed, did the blood get taken in by Aaron into the most holy place? Did it? No. So what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to eat it, right? And then the high priest could ritually bear the sin of the people. So at the end of Leviticus, what is it, Leviticus 10 there, you know, Moses is looking around, it's like, where's the goat? And they can't find it. And Aaron says to Moses, he says, well, we burned it. Moses gets all upset. What do you mean you burned it? You know the rules. You remember what Aaron said? Anybody remember? It's one of those compassionate things in the Bible. You know? He said, yeah. He said, how could I possibly eat this goat and bear the sin of the people when my two sons just got struck dead on the first day of the law? That's how sad it was. But that was a principle, though. You know, it actually comes up later on in Paul's letter to the Hebrews as well. Now, that was a testimony when it talks about the righteousness of God being revealed apart from the law. The law had built into it that it had weaknesses in such a way that it could never take you into immortality. Because if the blood did go in, if it was one of those days, in fact, what day did the blood go into the most holy place? What was the one day of the year where they took the blood in? The Day of Atonement. So one day of the year, the high priest takes off all his fancy clothes, right? And he goes in with the blood of the sin offering. He goes into the most holy place, and he goes in and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat there. And it was like the idea of bringing you into immortality. So if the high priest brings you into immortality, can he bear your sin? By law? No. And so God separated out those two items and said, the law is never going to allow the priest to do that. Because he wanted them to realize that the law would never save them. If they were thinking, they'd realize this. They'd go through the procedures and ask those questions like, why do you take his clothes off that day and just wear the linen garments? How come he couldn't bear the sin of the people that day? And then he is able to take you into immortality and go right into the most holy place. And there were all these limits that got put into the law so that they would realize that they were never going to be saved by law. You remember when we just read in Jeremiah? Jeremiah 3, that was where we started the readings this week. What did God say he was willing to do for his people in Jeremiah 3 that was outside the law? What did he do with Israel? Because they were so wicked and they'd gone and played the harlot and they'd left him, he gave her a certificate of divorce. And she went and married another. And the rule of the law was that, well, if you do that, is he allowed to take her back? No. But God says, return to me. Return to me. I'll take you back. You know, God was trying all along to let them see through the law witnessing to the fact that there would be salvation for them, but it was going to be apart from the law. But the law and the prophets would bear witness to it. So those are some of the things that were in the law. When you start looking back, there's actually more than that, but there's a bunch of concepts in the law that, you know, things were separated. Just take like the issue of the king and the priest. Did the law ever allow them to have a king and a priest? Did it? Could you be a king and a priest according to law? No. So when David brings the ark back into Jerusalem, and he's so excited realizing this was like representing the day in which Messiah would come into Jerusalem, and he would be there in the city, and he would be operating as king, priest, what does David do? What does he do? He takes off all his kingly robes, he brings in the ark, he dresses himself in the linen garment like a priest, dances out in the city, and the Bible actually describes he offered the sacrifices. That's the way it's read. So he's trying to act as a king priest that day, but recognizing he really wasn't king and priest, trying to get the people to realize the day would come when that would happen. So, of course, the Bible had witness to that, though, because who is the great king priest that the Bible had said all along that Jesus Christ would come in his order? Who was it? Melchizedek. So way back in Genesis 14. All right, so way back in Genesis 14, before you even have like Genesis 15 and 17 and all those things that happened, God wanted them to realize that a king priest was going to come along, that Abraham was going to pay tithes to him, that he was in a sense great in relation to Abraham, and that someone would come along in those shoes who would act as a king priest. What psalm actually says that, that Jesus kept quoting to these Jews? What psalm is that? Psalm 110. So if you're ever looking for, like, how did Christ deal with the Jews, he'd quote them Psalm 110 and say, what's your answer to that? Psalm 110 predicted that Messiah would come in the order of Melchizedek and he would be a king priest forever. And they had no answer for that. And you can see why. And see, that's outside the law. They were depending on the to save them. So Paul then goes on in Romans 3 then, that now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed though by the law and the prophets. They witness to it, the righteousness of God. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. You don't have to be a Jew anymore. You have to be one of the true Israel of God. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, nobody was able to come down and challenge that Goliath. Nobody for 4,000 years until God raised up his own son. And being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Now, that word in the Greek, I know it can be used like back in the Septuagint. It can be for like the mercy seat. But it's also used as a gift. It's used as a gift that brings peace amongst the Greek people. I really wonder whether Paul is using it that way, because he really doesn't go into language of the law at all in Romans really 1 to 11. You don't really see much at all about law and about sacrifices and all that. But anyways, whichever way it is, God sets him forth then as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now think about that for a minute. He passed over the sins of the past. So back in the days when David committed committed adultery with Bathsheba and he murdered Uriah, was David forgiven? Was he forgiven? Yes. Was he forgiven because he offered a sacrifice? No. So God was willing to forgive him on the basis of the work that Messiah would do in the future, because God promised to provide the Messiah. See, God can do that kind of thing. I mean, we couldn't. But it's an interesting concept about that, that he really was forgiven. It wasn't just a case where David was sort of like, well, you're sort of forgiven Messiah, and he really does go through all this. God can do those things. And he just says to David, God has put away your sin. It's gone. Because God promised to bring the Messiah. And so that's the way it works. And he did that for all of those people back before, that he had passed over those sins that were previously committed. And it was to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has the faith of Jesus. So this is going to uphold two things. God has to uphold his justice and his righteousness. He is not going to ruin that over saving man. So the plan had to uphold the justice of God, but at the same time, it provides a way for God to righteously forgive sins. How do you do that? How do you righteously forgive the mistakes of other people? Or how do you, as Paul says it right there, how do you justify the one who has the faith of Jesus? And so God's plan, what it did, is it provided the mechanism to do both things. God's justice was upheld, and at the same time, he comes up with a mechanism to where we sin, we make mistakes, overlook them. Oh no. Convinces us to hate sin like he does, to join his team, and really you end up with the faith of Jesus. And for those people, he can justify them. He can righteously forgive their sins. So Paul then goes on to say, all right, where's boasting then? Where's the man that's going to be up there on the hill who never could provide salvation? That's all of us. And one man comes down and kills Goliath. What are we supposed to do up there on the hill? Who's going to boast? What did we do? We did nothing. All we did was join the team, in a sense, and agree to God's plan and agree to his way of life. But we didn't kill the champion. No way. We weren't that. And it's excluded. And by what law? Of works? No. It's excluded by the law of faith. Because what God asked us to do was to sit up there on the hill and say, look, it, I really want to kill that giant. I don't really have the ability to do it like Messiah will. He can really kill the giant, but I want that giant dead in me too. I really want it dead. And I'm willing to work on it. I'm willing to work, do the part that I can, but we all acknowledge I'll never do it perfectly. And that's all God ever asks out of his children. So Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And that's the key to understanding faith and works and how they work together. Paul always keeps saying the deeds of the law, the works of the law. That's you're never going to be justified by the works of the law. James, when James writes his epistle, he tells us when he writes his letter that faith without works is dead. So you wonder like how the two balance out. And it's because when Paul covered Hebrews 11, he covers a whole chapter of people who did things by faith. But the faith that they were doing, like Rahab hiding the spies, like James brings that up. Rahab hid the spies by faith. Where's the law that said she had to hide the spies? There was no law that she was following. She was doing God's will. She was acting in faith that this was the right thing to do. Those are not works of law. Those are works of faith. And those are the things that James says that you are justified by faith, and that faith is completed by the works of faith, generated by faith. You can't just say, I have faith, and not do anything. This faith should be motivating us to change the way we live so that we do God's word. So the Apostle Paul, when he deals with Abraham, like in Romans chapter 4, when he brought up Abraham, he goes back to the fact that, look, at Abraham, we looked at the other day, you know, when Abraham believed, it was counted to him for righteousness, right? When this actually happened, Paul says that occurred before he was circumcised. Before he was circumcised. Did Abraham have the law of Moses? Did he have the law? No. So what a great example to use to the Jews. Here's a man who, before he was circumcised, without the law of Moses, he is counted righteous by faith, before those things even came along. And then later on in the letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, well, look it, when did the law come? Did the law come right around this time, or was it years later? When did the Jews get the law? 430 years later. And Paul argues in Galatians chapter 3, look folks, if the law came 430 years later, salvation is coming for some people. I don't think that's it. Looks like a seaplane. If the law came 430 years later, and now God says, look it, if that's the case, he says, does that annul the promises God made back here? If the law came 430 years later, does that get rid of this? No. So when God removes the law, he can keep this in place because the law only operated during a short window of time, whereas this has been operating all along, faith being counted as righteousness. So that's part of the logic of Paul's argument when you get to Galatians chapter 3. So this is what Abraham did back in Genesis 15. We find that God told him that the one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Count the stars, because he had to say that, because who did Abraham later on really want to be his heir? Who did he want to be his heir? Ishmael, right? So he thinks, well, if he takes Hagar, that's going to be good enough because it came from his own body. But later on then, you know, God comes along to him and says, Genesis, what, 18, 19? There in Genesis 18, it says, wait a minute, it's not good enough that you had an heir with a slave woman. You are going to have an heir with Sarah, and this is going to be God's child of promise. But he predicted back here that the one who comes will be from your own body. Count the stars, so will your descendants be. And Abraham couldn't understand how this would occur, but he believed that what God said is God was going to do. And this is the kind of faith that God wants in us. Trust him, believe him, and he counts that for righteousness, because when the time comes to test it, and God says, well, do you really believe, or is just this a fake belief? We just say, oh, I believe, but then trials come into your life and you don't act like you believe. When did this really happen that God tested Abraham and Abraham came through and showed that he really did believe? When was that? What James would say, when his faith was operating to produce works. When was that? Genesis 22, when he offered up Isaac. Because when he offered up Isaac, he was fully convinced that God was going to do this, to the point where he believed God would have to resurrect him from the dead. And you know, where had he ever seen that before? This is what faith does in people. You trust God, and you act on that trust, and you're willing to do things. Against all hope, in hope, Abraham believed, Paul said in Romans chapter 4. And he really did believe that God would resurrect Isaac, and he'd come back with Isaac, because faith generates that kind of trust in God. So when you look at the viewpoints of the cross, I think it's worth looking at this, because we were doing this morning, and now you're going to be doing it again tomorrow. That is, you look at Christ crucified. I really think it's important for us to understand that what the difference between Christianity and Christadelphians. Why is it that God can save you with your understanding of the Bible, and he finds it difficult to save other people that believe that Jesus Christ is a substitute? Well, why? When the people killed Christ, when the Romans killed Christ, and when the Jews especially killed Christ, they judged Christ as a criminal who deserved to die a judicial, violent death. That's what they wanted. They were punishing Jesus with crucifixion. They thought they were treating him as God would have punished a terrible sinner. Remember, Isaiah 53. You know, that's how people thought. They thought that he had done some great thing wrong and that this is the way God should punish a terrible sinner. Well, Christianity built its entire substitution doctrine from that perspective of looking at the cross. When they look at the cross, that's what they see. They see Jesus going through some judicial criminal death, being punished for, you know, as a criminal should be. And their only answer to this is to say, well, really, that should be us up there, and so he took your place. That's basically what happens in the end with their views. So they view Christ as an innocent victim who died only for us in obedience to God. He really should have never gone through this. It really wasn't fair. Here's somebody God puts through all this when he really didn't. He shouldn't be going through it. It's wrong that he go through it. He only went through it for us. That's what they do. Whereas when you look at how we view the cross, we view the cross from a totally different perspective. We view it as though God and Christ were in this together, just like Abraham and Isaac, and that they looked on the cross as the final, complete destruction of Goliath. The Goliath died. The devil died that day when Jesus died on the cross. They killed it in him, and he put his own devil to death. They finished the moral battle against sin that Jesus had been fighting every day for 33 years, and they killed the cause of sin, the devil in the body of Jesus, and they judged the devil in human nature, condemned it to death, and killed it. Really killed it. Not symbolically killed it, like an animal sacrifice or circumcision or any of the other rituals. They really killed the devil. And this was God's declaration of righteousness because it shows us how to live. This is the difference between how we view the crucifixion of Christ versus the way the churches view the crucifixion of Christ. So what has happened then is that Jesus, as we would present him, you'll read back in our pioneer writings and you'll see people today describe Jesus as our representative. I actually like the word pioneer better. The RSV uses the word pioneer. Some of the other versions, they use the captain of our salvation. But either word describes the concept behind this, as opposed to the way the churches would look at it. So in substitution, what you have is that Jesus died in my place as my substitute. This is how they see it. He took my place. This should have been me up there. And he took my place on the cross as my substitute so that he took the punishment on him that I really deserve. So he took my place, suffered my punishment. Therefore, how they see it is that now I can escape all the punishment that God really wants to give me, since all my sins, past, present, and future, have been borne away by Christ, because he suffered the punishment I deserve for all my sins. That is the standard way churches explain the crucifixion of Christ. Now, just look at that for a second and think about that. Does that even seem reasonable? That God's going to take somebody else for all of our sins that we have committed and all the mistakes that we have made, and God's going to punish him instead of us? I mean, I just find myself that seems like, if you just stood back and looked at that concept for a minute, imagine doing that in your family. I mean, imagine doing that, you know, if you took your family and we did something like that. So, look it, you go home, Seth, and your parents decide, you and Abby, here we go, all right? Abby's committed all kinds of things wrong while you were gone. She did all kinds of nasty stuff, which she probably does usually, no. You get home and you find out that your mom and dad decided that when you get home, that they were mad at Abby. But they're not going to punish Abby because they're going to punish you instead. Does that sound okay to you? I mean, that's basically what happens in the substitutionary view of the sacrifice of Christ. Whereas when you look at what we understand, if you view Jesus Christ as your pioneer, or as they would call it for so long, our representative, that he represented us up on the cross. The idea of representative, really what that means is that he went first so that we could go too. That's what it really means. And the idea of a pioneer expresses that concept. I think the ESV, I'm not sure what the ESV used, but the RSV used the word pioneer. Some of them use words, I think it used the founder or something like that. But the idea of the word in the Greek is it's somebody who goes ahead and then everybody else goes with them, like the captain. The captain goes on forward and he's the leader, but everybody else goes too. This is just like taking my place. This is where he went ahead and we go with him. We join him in a death like his. And so our understanding is, instead of Jesus dying in my place as my substitute, we say Jesus died to redeem himself first. First, God had to save his son, you know, as one of us. He had our nature, Paul said in Hebrews 2. Therefore, he put the devil to death and redeemed the many. We look at that and say, well, Jesus didn't take my place and suffer the punishment I deserve over there. No, he wasn't suffering anybody's punishment. God wasn't putting Jesus through punishment. Where's the New Testament passage anywhere that says that Jesus was being punished or suffering somebody's punishment on the cross? Where's the New Testament passage? And you have to go to New Testament, because if you go back to the Old, people can develop whatever they want from the types and say, well, this is what it meant. But the New Testament writers tell us what it meant. There's no guessing. Where do they ever use the word punishment about the sacrifice of Christ? They don't, because it isn't right. So you got to throw that word out of your vocabulary when you're describing rituals and also describing the sacrifice of Christ. He was trying to show me that sin has to be conquered. The old man has to be put to death. You have to do God's will. That's what he was trying to do. And so therefore, at the end, we don't just escape punishment from our sins because they've been borne away by Christ. Therefore, because he's our pioneer or our representative, I have to follow Christ's example. I have to attempt to put to death my evil desires and live for God. And God will now righteously forgive my sins because I've basically joined his team, agree with his philosophy, that the devil must be destroyed, and I'm really going to try to do that in my flesh. I mean, it just makes so much more sense than the idea that God's going to punish somebody else for my mistakes. That isn't what God does. Where's righteousness in that? And that's really what, when you look at our understanding of the atonement, young people, you should really be thankful that John Thomas and Robert Roberts were able to look back and figure this stuff out and put it down in writing for us so that we can go back and read it and try to get it. Because in what happens is the churchy stuff over here tries to sneak into our view. For some reason, the way the world treats us, the way the churches explain the sacrifice of Christ, it seems to creep in all the time. It just creeps into our philosophy, and before we thought it, we want to slide over to that substitution view. There's just a natural tendency to do that. I remember John Martin saying, because of that, they had classes once a year in their ecclesia. Every year they went back and went over this again to prevent that kind of thing from happening. So that's the great thing about God's redemptive plan. It deals with our mistakes, with our personal sins, but it doesn't just take away the sins like a scapegoat would. Instead, what it does is it also deals with the cause, with our sin-prone nature, with the evil desires that we have, those deceitful lusts. And what God does is He motivates us to fight it, so that we're not satisfied with it. We learn to hate it. We pray for His help to beat it. And that becomes the righteous basis for God to forgive our sins. He doesn't just overlook them. He doesn't just say, well, that's okay. I don't really care about that sin. He says, look, if you're willing to fight it like I want it fought, and you're willing to join my team and fight sin the way I want it, then I'll forgive you of the mistakes that you make. Just keep up the fight. Continue the war with Amalek from generation to generation. Just keep fighting it and keep working on that giant old Goliath over there. So you find the Apostle Paul, when he was writing about this to the Corinthians, when he talked about people being a new creature up here and the old had passed away, all things have become new. This is the new creation. The new creation doesn't start when people are resurrected from the dead. The new creation starts now because we live as different people. So now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now see, this is where you'd end up with this use of sin as metonymy. This doesn't mean that, because some people read this verse right here and they think what that means, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, they think that means that God treated Jesus like a sinner. He died a violent criminal death that you deserve. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not the ministry of reconciliation that he's out to explain. This is the new creation that he's talking about. And what God did is He made Jesus Christ in our nature. He made Him to be sin who knew no sins. He never gave it so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He put Him forth as the proof of what God was looking for to declare God right, and simply asked that as the pioneer who went ahead and He paved the way, all we have to do is join Christ and walk through His way as well. And the great thing about the pioneers is they did the hard stuff. They did the things that the other people weren't asked to do. They carved the way. They were the first one, and everybody else just followed in their steps. And it's a great way of looking at what God has done in Christ. Or back in Isaiah 53, this is what happened. The people, that He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This is what people thought. They thought that God was punishing Him. That isn't what was happening at all. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. When He destroyed the devil, as you're reading about in this crucifixion, and He opened not His mouth, He showed us how to live. By His stripes we become healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because one man was going out there to defeat Goliath, and he went out there and he did it, and because he did that, he's opened the way for everybody. So when he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And there's, you know, there's that explanation back there of how he was destroying the devil in Isaiah 53. So Paul picks up that concept, though, in Hebrews 2, and in nice, clear words, he puts out to us that because the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. I really think that's one of our best first principle passages to use to our friends that we try to witness to, because they don't understand how Jesus could have the devil in him. They don't understand that at all, and yet that's what he did. He destroyed the devil in himself so that all those people could be freed that were suffering this bondage, lifelong bondage, to the fact that they were born as descendants of Abraham. So because he suffered and been tempted now, what Paul goes on to in Hebrews is the joy that we have that because he's done this and he's opened up the way, we now have a great high priest who can empathize with our weaknesses. And unlike the priests under the law who couldn't take you into the most holy place, this man can do it. He can take you into immortality itself, into the presence of God. And they could not do that, these priests under the law. But there's the benefits we have, a better priesthood in Jesus Christ. Or as he says in Hebrews 7, that Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. Because there were a lot of many priests, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he doesn't die. We have a priest who lives forever. His priesthood, he says, continues forever. It has an unchangeable priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. He actually dealt with Melchizedek earlier in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's not going to die like the high priest under the law. And it was fitting that our high priest, who's holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did this once when he offered up himself. That one offering, when Jesus died on the cross, it was for himself and for us all at the same time, which in the law, that never really happened under law. Now, I think one of the reasons that the concepts of what Christ has done for us and what God is doing in extending mercy to us is so hard to understand is because our world operates so much on what we call the carrot and stick approach. All right, so if you want somebody to get something done, you put the carrots out in front of them and you offer them the carrots. Actually, this is about horses and donkeys and all that kind of stuff, but you can see how it would work. Or, you know, if oxen, when they were like grinding grain, you could like give them food out in front and they just keep walking forward and walk around. But that's what happens in our world. We're so used to the carrot and stick approach in our world that if you do this, then you get that. We think that's what God does, but he doesn't operate that way. He can't afford to operate that way because this system only works when people are constantly working for you and they have to go through and regenerate and go after it some more and get paid some more and do it again and get paid some more. God's going to give you eternal life. He's not going to take it back. So he can't use the carrot and stick approach because people will sometimes do things to get the momentary reward, which is quite different than what God's after for us. So this really is based on works, that whole system. The Jews would have loved that. But instead, what God does is he gives us by his grace. He gives us salvation. He expects us then to lead a life that is worthy of his gift. He wants to see whether we appreciate what he's given us. He says in Ephesians, Paul does, that God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, Christ Jesus. This is something that God does for us when we didn't deserve it. We can never pay him back, but it's because of his grace, his love that he has for us. Or back in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. He doesn't want anybody thinking they earned it. There's no way you could earn what he's done for us. We never went down off the hill and killed the giant. We don't do that. But Christ did. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's waiting to see, young people, if we appreciate what he has done for us. If we're willing to lead a life worthy of our calling. If we're willing to really show him that we really want this old man the devil destroyed in us, and we're willing then to put that into practice. So you don't try to be justified by law anymore, because you realize you can never earn what God has done for you. You can never pay him back. You can't do that. Instead, you show the appreciation that you have, that you agree with what Christ has done, and you conform your life to Jesus Christ. So Paul warns us that when he's talking to the Galatians in chapter 5, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again into the yoke of bondage. You know, if you do, I say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you go back to law, forget it. God's mercy will not save you at that point. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. If you make one mistake, the law curses you, and you're back under that. And you become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So don't ever get to the point where you start thinking that by doing all these procedures, all the good things that we do in our life, all the stuff that we attend, all the things that we do which are right, don't ever think that somehow they're put on a scale and we're starting to weigh it up. Are we good enough for God yet? Are we good enough for God yet? That isn't how it works. God is looking for faith. He's looking for the faith that generates works of faith, but he's not weighing it all up like that at all. He's just looking to see if we have the faith of Jesus Christ. And that faith will cause us to end up doing things for God. So how do you know if you're living by faith or living by law? How can you really monitor that in your own life? Well, there's something you can do. You depend on the rituals to save you. Are you going through the checklist at home and all the different things that are the checklist of the law? Is that what we're doing to find out whether or not we have salvation? Do we serve one another in love? Or is it just something that we feel like I have to do it? Do we judge ourselves or each other? And that's something you have to answer yourself in terms of how you're approaching life as a person. Do we stress a ritual more than the principles it's supposed to teach? Because that can happen today, where we put emphasis on rituals that we still do as Christadelphians, and we stress them to the point that we actually violate sometimes what the ritual is even trying to teach. And do we do our Bible readings off, or do we do them to change our lives? I mean, that's a good question to ask when you do the readings. Is it just because we're supposed to do the readings? Or do you read those chapters trying to find the lessons about how this is going to change the way I live? That's what we want to do. And do we go to meeting because we have to? Or do we go to meeting because we want to? This is how you find out if you're living by law or living by faith. And those that live by faith will want to be doing all these things, looking for the lessons, because they want to show God they appreciate it. So in Hebrews 11, when Paul went through all those people in Hebrews 11, when he talked about faith being the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, I mean, that's great. The things hoped for, that's the reward. He wants us to want the reward. Hebrews 11 is all about the people who were focused on the reward, looking for the day in which God's family will be put together. And by the elders obtained a good testimony, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you don't have faith, you aren't going to make it. Faith is what he's looking for. Faith is what generates the righteousness of God in his mind. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what you get in Hebrews 11 then is a testimonial of all the people whose faith drove them to do things that law could never have done, and they continued being faithful to the end. It wasn't just for a moment of life when they were at a certain point in time as a teenager where they had faith, and they were faithful for a while, and then their faith sort of slacked off. These people in Hebrews 11, it keeps saying they died while maintaining their faith. That's what Paul puts together, a list of people who are like that. And he says that's the faith that saves. So as we leave the camp this week and we head out on Saturday morning, all right, let's take some lessons about these classes, at least in the evenings as well as in the mornings. Give thanks to God for his gift of kindness in redeeming us from sin. There's no way we could ever earn this, and we have to appreciate what he's done for us. He has saved us from the giant of sin. And let's respond to God's gift by walking with him, by doing what Christ did, living that kind of life, by doing God's will. Wear those shirts. Your will be done. That's our goal when we leave this camp. God's will be done in us. And when you go home to your ecclesias and your families, remember to serve the family in love. These are the works of faith that people do. They're not commandments. They're works of faith as a response to what God has done for us. And let's read our Bibles daily, not so that we can check them off, that we did the readings, and find the lessons that will help us in fighting the war against that giant out there, and join with Christ in his victory over sin, and do the same thing. Go to meeting. You know, even if classes, you go to a class and you find out, well, I didn't get class or whatever. It wasn't good. I wasn't happy with the class. Get in there and help somebody else. Do something for someone at night. Talk to them and encourage them and do something positive at your ecclesia or in your family. And make sure we go out and witness to our friends about what God has done in our lives. How we would never be the kind of people that we are if it wasn't for what God is doing. Openly tell your friends that. I wouldn't be like this if it wasn't influence of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that's what God is looking for. So, yeah, you go down two pathways when you leave. You make a choice. We can either go down that pathway of, like Moses had that choice too, of satisfying the flesh and doing the works of the flesh and the pleasures of sin for a season, or eternal life in God's family. And by far, this is definitely the greater one, but you have to be looking to the reward by faith to choose that pathway. And choose life so that we should live. And I love the passage in Titus 2, and it's a good one to end on this. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. No matter how bad the age gets, that's how we should live. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good. This is the moral impact of God's redemptive plan. This is what it drives you to do. You purify yourself, a special people to God who are zealous to do the kind of things that Jesus Christ did. So, 7:57, I don't know, anybody have any things to add to that, or any other questions you want to pop out? I know I didn't give you much time to ask questions, but sorry. There's time between now and the next class that you're welcome to stick around and talk about whatever you want. But that's probably good enough for tonight. You did a good job. You all listened really well, even when it was hot in there last night. I saw the fans were going. Thanks. Anyway, now you can go back. Israel, read Law of Moses, read all those things and find out, wow, the pioneers really did get this. It's like blood of Christ, all those things. And thank God that we've been given the opportunity to understand.